about salvation through grace by our faith. And he did that by showing that, first of all, no one could be saved in of themselves. And that's because everyone's guilty, whether you had the law of Moses or you didn't have the law. If you tried to live well, or didn't even try to live well, it didn't matter. All are lost because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so since everybody's in a sinking ship, it took God to do for us that which we couldn't do for ourselves. And that's really the working definition of grace, where he does for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's unmerited, it's undeserved. And that's why chapter 3 and 4 demonstrates his justification, where he removes the guilt of our sin and placed it upon his son. Someone had to bear it, didn't they? But Jesus bore God's wrath, his judgment, for us. And so chapter 5 says we have peace now with God. We because of this grace in which we stand. And so he looks upon us, and we have been baptized with Christ and have clothed ourselves with Christ. So when he sees us, who does he also see if we have clothed ourselves with Christ? He sees the righteousness of Christ. We are holy and pure, just as Jesus. And you might go, really, me? Yes, you. And you say, well, what about all the sins? Well, again, he took care of those. He bore the guilt of those. So the question comes up now, that's salvation by faith. Do I have to live a sinless life? Because the first question was, shall I sin that grace might abound? He goes, no, that's stupid. You died to sin. Well, he didn't say stupid. That's my paraphrase. All right. The second question was, well, could I just sin occasionally and just be kind of indifferent about it? He says, no, because you died to the law. And that's where we are, where he's talking about the law. And the question then now that comes up is, the law a problem for us? Is it bad? And so we're in this section of sanctification. And I want you to just remember this, that God justifies us. That's past tense. Now we're living as a saved individual, and we're trying to live a sanctified life. That's present tense. Sanctified means set apart from the world, set apart from all the sin. How set apart are we trying to live? Completely. No sin at all. That's the argument that Paul is going to make. But there's a problem. The problem is nobody can do it. Just as you could not save yourself initially because all have sinned and fallen short of God, no one could save themselves by their own merit, by their own works. Now that you are saved, why do we all of a sudden think that I have to be perfect to get to heaven? As though it's in me now to live a sinless life. And he's going to argue by his own personal example, you can't do that. It's not possible. Now, if you have the attitude that you want to, that's what God wants to see. But even though you will still sin and fall short, you still stand in grace, so there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Now, that's what we're going to see in this section, okay? Now, the last thing we're going to get is glorification. That's when we actually get to go to heaven. We'll see that introduced at the end of chapter 8, maybe next week, okay? So here we are. And we've got to catch up with some of the verses from last week before we read the new text. The question was, is the law sin? In other words, if the law is what brings us into condemnation, maybe the problem's with the law. Maybe God's law is bad. Well, the answer is, we see this again and again, may it never be. Because he says, I wouldn't have known about sin if I hadn't had the law in its first place. We keep using the example of a stop sign or a speed limit. If there is no stop sign, can you be judged for breaking the law? No, there has to be law for there to be judgment. Now he says, I didn't know anything about coveting until I read the law, and it said, what, chapter Exodus of 20, the ninth commandment, you know, thou shalt not covet. Actually, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And so that's when I learned about it. And when I learned about it, look at what he says. Sin. Now, this is going to introduce a concept that I have to come back to. Taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. What produced the coveting? What does he say? No, he doesn't. Sin. Sin. You got to pay attention to the text. Sin, using the law, produced coveting of every kind. Isn't that what it says? What is he talking about, sin? Is it like a foreign agent that takes over your body and indwells in you and you have no control of your life? No. I'm glad you're saying no. He is going to personify sin as though it's a real entity, but sin is nothing. Sin is the transgression of the law, correct? But he's going to speak of sin in a whole way of the temptation, my acknowledgement, or a choice to actually act on my temptation in transgression of the law. And with that transgression always comes judgment, right? I fall short of God's glory, and those sins will separate me from God. He's using all of that concept and personifying it as though sin is a real entity, as though it has some type of power. But it doesn't. And I'll try to illustrate as we go through here. Now, we already saw verse 9. I once was alive apart from law. That was that age before he had comprehension of right and wrong, like a little child. Remember we studied that? But when the commandment came, what does he say happened? Sin became alive. And then what happened to Paul? Physically or spiritually? Yeah, he's still alive physically, but that's when he was separated from God. So the question then, of course, is this commandment bad? It was supposed to result in life, but it resulted in death. Because sin, again, personifying it, taking opportunity, deceived me, and through it killed me. But here's the conclusion. When you talk about the law, especially when God speaks his laws of morality and righteousness and judgment, what can you say about them? They're holy. They're righteous, and they're good. So it's the problem with the law. What's the problem with? It lies within us and our failure to keep the law. In fact, the law is too good. If it has a problem, that's the problem. The law is too good. It's perfect. It really comes from the heart and the mind of who God is. I mean, would God speak a morality that's any less than who he is? And see, that's the problem with the law when it talks about loving others and not doing that which is wrong. It's an epitome of who God is, and we can't reach that. We all fall short. Yes.
Just the Adam and Eve in the garden comes to mind with yes.
Right.
And Eve was deceived about the intent of
that. That's right, because her temptation, she started thinking about the lust of her flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, rather than what God said. So she was deceived. And that's where sin is personified. She did it, right? She chose it. But all these actions were working in her. And we see what happens. Here's the answer to the question, though. Is the law bad? You know, and sometimes people judge Christianity by the Christians. And that is fair and it's unfair. It's fair because we do reflect who our Lord and Master is, right? By our behavior. But often you have new Christians that are coming out of the world and trying to become like Christ. And as new Christians, the Bible refers to them, and so do we then, as babes in Christ, right? Now, there's something about babes. All they do is yell or cry and eat and sleep, right? I mean, it's true, right? So spiritually, is it fair to judge the church by the babes in the church? No, don't judge us by the babes because they are what? Babies. they mess up a lot. Why? Because they're babies. And does that make them wrong or bad? No, it's great because we love babies. And we want them to become more like Christ, but they're babies and they're more like the world than they are like Jesus because they're babies. So don't judge the church by the babies. Now, that's for the outsiders, but should that be true with us inside? We have to have patience with the babies, the new converts, those that are coming out of the world like, oh, I can't believe they did that again. Don't they understand it? No, they don't. And the reason they don't understand it is because they're babies, right? See a theme here? They're babies. All right, now, that's my sermon for there. Let's get on with it. But we want to live a righteous life. So it's fair, but also it's not fair because Christianity is an expression of who God is and who lives up to that fully. Even the very, 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 very mature person in Christ, oh, yeah, they don't ever sin. Wait till you get to the next section where Paul's going to talk about his personal struggle and personal battle against sin. And you're going to be shocked, like, Paul? Now, the reason I'm setting this up is because too many Christians have this schizoid attitude about whether they're going to heaven or not. So if you were to ask them, do you think if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or not? And their answer depends on which day it is. Because if it's been a good day, and they only thought good thoughts, and they didn't do anything bad, and maybe they did something good, they go, yeah, I think I'm going. But when it was a bad day, maybe they watched something on TV they shouldn't have, or they were upset at someone, and they thought some things they shouldn't, or maybe they actually did something, or they didn't pray as much as they think they should have, they go, I'm not sure. And then you ask them next week, and it happens to be another bad day, and they go, man, I don't think I'm going at all. Oh, really? But then you ask them the next week, and it's been a really good day because they had a good lesson at services they heard, and the worship was great, and they feel good about their faith, and yeah, I'm going to heaven. Is there a problem with this scenario? Absolutely. One day I'm going, the next day I'm not. The next day I'm not, but then one good day I'm going. Now, that's the person that I'd say schizoed spiritually. They have this split personality spiritually because they see that there's two persons living in them, an evil person and a good person. The good person is trying, but the evil person often takes over. And they feel like the evil person's going to send them to hell. And Paul's going to say, no, that's not the case. We're trying to live a sanctified life, beat down the evil one, right? And you continue to try to do that, but you're not going to do it in of yourself. And you're never going to do it perfectly. Now, I'm saying this to let people off the hook, not from trying, but from condemning themselves. Because this is the gospel of peace and hope, not the gospel of doubt and neurosis, isn't it? Right? It's supposed to produce joy and hope. Now, that's what we're going to see here. So let's look in chapter 7 in verse 13. We'll read this section, and then we'll talk about it. Paul says, very personally, about himself. Therefore, did that which is good become a death for me? May it never be, rather sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And what we want to show is the utterly sinfulness of sin. For we know the law is spiritual, but what does Paul say? I am of the flesh, sold into bondage of sin. Now, this is going to be a controversial section, and I'm going to try to explain why, but let's read the section first, and then we'll make some comments. Verse 15 through 23. For that which I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but it's sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good which I wish, I don't do, but I practice the very evil which that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin which is in my members. Now, if you're confused at this time, does it sound like Paul's confused? He says, I don't understand it. And in fact, it's so troubling. Verse 24, here's his cry. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He says, well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Then he gets back to the subject. So then on one hand, I serve the law of God, but on the other hand, the flesh, the law of sin. So what's he talking about? What's the purpose of all this? First of all, let's look at the question. Is Paul talking about himself when he was lost, before he came to Christ, or is he talking about himself now that he's saved? All right? That's why this text is controversial, because people go, how could a Christian have such a trouble with sinning? And so that's the question. Is he talking about the unborn again person, the one that's not in Christ, or someone is saved? Some suggest it's just anyone that tries to live under the law. But really, the choices are A or B. Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie puts it the way, the intensely personal character of these verses and the use of present tense indicates this was Paul's own experience as a believer. And I want you to notice, and we're not going to talk about grammar, but he uses the first person singular, I think it's 22 times I counted. Once I counted 23, then I counted 20, because I got lost counting all the I's. But if you look in verse 14 through where we ended, there's 22 times he uses the word I, and it's in the first person singular. Before this, he's been using the first person plural, talking about all of us, all right? But now it's very personal. And so if he's talking about himself currently, the majority of people understand he's talking about his present condition as a Christian. So, okay, let's just accept that and then go on. Because you're going to find this very comforting. And you're going to find it comforting because as you read through this battle that's waging within his heart, you go, I can identify with that. Man, I thought I was the only Christian that one day is trying to do good but ends up doing bad. And I battle this over and over and over. I thought it was just me. But here we're going to find Paul the apostle is confessing from his heart. He doesn't identify what his sin is, right? But he says, I battle it, and I battle it all the time. It's driving me crazy because I want to do good. And it's a contrast between the spirit and the flesh. Now, what did Jesus say when he told his disciples he took into the garden to pray for him and he found him sleeping? Could you not pray for just 1 hour? The spirit is willing, does that describe Paul in this text? But the flesh is weak. Now, where does sin abide? In the spirit or in the flesh? The spirit or the sin always is a physical thing. It's the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, you know. And then it's when Jesus was in the garden or the wilderness for 40 days, it says he became hungry because he was fasting, and that's when Satan tempted him. Did Jesus have to deal with sin then? Well, it was through the portal in which sin is trying to get into his life is through his flesh. It's not a real entity like a foreign invader, but that's how sin operates. It's through the flesh. It's the contrast between the spirit, that's the real you, but you and I live in a fleshly body that's always beholden to sin and always battling sin. And when will that end, this battle between the spirit and the flesh? When you die. Okay, Ann's got a question. Ask me afterwards. No.
Well, I guess it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes,
yeah.
And the pride of life. The pride of life, isn't that a spiritual thing? I can't. Because the angels sin and God casts them into, and our angels.
Okay. It's not.
They were rebellious and they would fit into the pride of life part.
Right. She asked, is pride of life flesh or spiritual? I'll say it's not spiritual, it's worldly. It's of the world, it's not of God. That'd be the difference.
What about the angels that sin that God threw into?
Well, it wasn't godly that tempted
them. Cast them into hell.
Yeah. It wasn't, they didn't have fleshly lust, but it was not of God, godly influence. It was a worldly influence. See, that's the difference. One's of the world, one's spiritual. We'll try to go back to that and try to flesh that out. Let's look at this text, though, because the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh. See the contrast? Sold into bondage sin. I don't understand what I'm doing. I'm practicing not what I'd like to do, but the very thing I hate. Has anyone ever been there? You don't raise your hand. You know, but we've all been there, right? When he writes Romans, towards the end of his life, so sometime.
So not only is this the Apostle Paul who had the direct everything dumped on him in the light,
yeah.
But he's been a Christian for a very long time, and he's saying this.
Right. If you didn't hear that, he's been a Christian a long time. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9? I had to look it up yesterday. I couldn't remember where it was. I buffet my body. And that word buffet means to strike. He says, I discipline myself, lest after I preach to others, I myself be disqualified. That's because his own sin. He talks about the thorn in the flesh. And now we don't know if that was some physical characteristic or it was some personal vice that he had or temptation. You understand? Could be. It doesn't say. So Paul had to battle sin. He had to. Yes. Right.
Came in to deny yourself all these things and to live the monastic
right.
life away from all the temptations.
Which really doesn't help,
yeah.
Does it? Yeah, being an ascetic, living as a monk in a monastery doesn't help because you're still going to battle it. Notice what he goes on to say. If he's arguing or reasoning with himself, the very thing I do I don't want to do, does he agree with God and his law and what is right and wrong? See, the problem's not with intent or purpose. And I think we're all on that same page. I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. So it's no longer me doing it, but it's sin. Now you go, that sounds like sin is a real foreign agent in your body, doesn't it? Well, let's go back to the Garden of Eden, since you mentioned it. God told Adam and Eve what to do. They understood it mentally, but when Satan lied to her. No, you won't die. God's just trying to keep you from being godlike, and he's scaring you with this idea of death. It says in the text, she saw the tree was good for food, physical, right? A delight to the eyes, that's lust of the eyes, and desire will make one wise. I can be like God. That's pride of life. So she took and she ate. And then when she ate, what was opened? Well, I mean, what did that fruit do for man and woman? Opened their eyes to the knowledge of good and evil. And there's something that happened, and I don't understand it, but I know it happened. They were naked and not ashamed. After they ate the fruit, they were naked, but now ashamed. And the only thing that happened different was the knowledge of good and evil. Do we all have this knowledge of good and evil? What do we battle? Doing, not doing the evil and having the Spirit to do the good. And in that sense, is there the tendency, the propensity for all of us to do evil, sin? Are we predisposed to sinning? Without saying sin's living in us and overtaking us and you have inherent sin. Yeah, we do, because we all live what? In the flesh. And as long as in the flesh, you're going to have desires, you know, the pride of life, you're going to have the lust of the eyes. That will never stop. And so Paul acknowledges it's a fleshly thing, not a spiritual thing. Because I think that's what he's saying here. It's this flesh that I'm living in. And he goes on. He's personifying sin as though it's a real character or an entity. I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now, is he talking about his mind spiritually? He's already said, I confess the law is good. But he's talking about his flesh. I'm sold into a bondage of sin. That's how he started here. I'm in the flesh, right? But notice the willing is present where? Where's the willing present? In me. I thought nothing good dwells in me. See, there's a contrast here, isn't it? Me spiritually and me, my body fleshly, right? My life on this earth. But the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want. Sounds schizo, doesn't it? But it's not about where you're going. It's about what you're doing. It speaks of the battle that all of us have as Christians in fighting sin. Now, it gets so bad, here's what he says. Wretched man that I am. This is a cry. This is not just some poetic thing to fill in a verse. Paul is crying out, wretched, putrid man that I am. Who's going to save me? I am in trouble from this body of death. Now, is it his mind or is it his body? And then he gives the answer really quickly. Thanks be to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, if I'm doing what the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it. So he repeats it again. It's sin. But I find the principle that evil is present in me. Now, let's just be honest. Is evil present in all of us? Yes. Why do we battle thinking thoughts we shouldn't think? Because evil's not in us? That evil is in us somewhere. Somehow it got in. The knowledge of good and evil. When you experience things, the tendency is want to go back to them over and over and over again. That's that addictive nature of sin. And we have to be honest with ourselves rather than denial. He says, I find the principle that evil is present. You have to identify the enemy if you're going to battle it and name it for what it is and acknowledge it. So I'm too good of a Christian to have evil in me. Well, 1 John chapter 1, John says, anyone says he has fellowship with God but walks in the darkness is a liar, because God is light and in him there is no darkness. But, he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of his son cleanses us. But then he says, he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. He doesn't practice the truth. So anyone that is so deceived and self-righteous, think, well, I don't ever sin as a Christian, you're lying to yourself and lying to God. And Paul acknowledged, yep, I battle this. I sin. Now, I'm the one that wants to do good. The word dwell is to set up a living, like a house. And we're going to see this word later in our lesson. But notice his inward man. I joyfully concur with the law of God where? What's the inner man? One's flesh, one's spiritual. So spiritually, he wants to do what is good. But I see a different law in the members of my body. That's the flesh. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. They're waging war against the law of my mind. It's a battle. That's why I just find comfort in these verses, because Paul, you went through it. I'm not the only one. There's hope for all of us. This is normal, this battle. And he says, actually, it makes me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And again, that's where he cries out. Now, I just want you to know some things. It's in your handout, but I got to draw attention to it. This battle doesn't exist in a person that doesn't have some of these characteristics. First of all, this battle only is with those that want to do good. Because if you could care less about good, are you going to have this battle at all? So notice what he says. I agree with the law. The willing is present. The good that I want. I'm the one that wants to do good. I joyfully confer with the law of God. Right? Here's a person that wants to be right and wants to do right. And if we're not passionate about that, this battle, we're not going to identify with it. And second of all, I'll make a point off this. Since you are passionate about it, doing what is right, that demands you will have this battle. You follow me? That's a good thing. It shows that you're passionate about doing what is right, because if you don't care about right, no battle. But the fact that you do care about personally doing what is right, that means you're in a battle. That's a good thing, isn't it? That means you haven't given up and given in. Now, what we're going to argue is just don't ever quit the battle. Don't ever quit. Don't ever quit. Because the only day it'll be over is when you actually die and leave the body. Okay? So second of all, there's a difference between what you purpose and what you practice. This is very important. We make this distinction. There's a difference between what you want to do and what you actually do. So, help me. Well, notice what Paul says. I'm not practicing what I would like. I'm doing the very thing I hate. The doing of good is not. I practice the very evil I don't want. Now, there's some important lessons here. Because if we're going to make it to heaven on the basis of what we do, we already established none of us will ever go to heaven. Because we've all fallen short. So God had to step in and take care of that. I'll deal with what you did if you still want to do what is right and you'll come to me in faith. Now we're saved from all our past sins and I'm trying to live a sanctified life. I want to. I'm passionate about it. But I still mess up. What do you think God is looking at? What you want to do or what you actually do? Where your commitment of heart is and what you're battling or what you've just mistakenly fall short to? Nothing's changed. That's the way it was before you came to Christ, right? And now that you are a Christian, you think all of a sudden you can be sanctified by your own good works and your own strength and by doing enough good things? Nothing's changed. We're still the same person in the flesh. And now the battle actually intensifies because Satan's trying to win us back. So thirdly, I want you to see this, what he says. Paul personifies sin as the enemy. That's what we're battling. He says, it's the evil. It's sin that dwells in me. I'm not doing it, but sin. It's the principle that evil's present in me. There's a different law in the members of my body that wage war. It's the law of sin. Okay, I'm saying all this because I want to make this point. Paul makes this argument, doesn't he? Not me. It's not me, he says. It's sin. So if you want to beat somebody up, who should you beat up? Not yourself, but sin and Satan. And too many Christians beat themselves up spiritually. I'm no good. I'm unworthy. Well, that's all true. But I'm no account to God. He doesn't love me. I'm such a guilty person. I'll never go to heaven. And on and on and on. Right? I've done that. And Paul says, no. If you want to beat something up, if you want to take battle with something, you battle sin because that's the root cause. If you're really a person that wants to do well. Isn't that what we've started? And you give yourself a break because God understands, and I'm going to get to that in just a second, how much he understands. Yes?
It seems like one of the biggest parts of this equation that's kind of fallen off just before this was all of this is only possible because of Jesus.
Right.
You can only not beat yourself up and beat up Satan because of Jesus.
Right.
Because otherwise, you go back to your Garden of Eden example. It wasn't Eve's intent that God looked at. It was when she actually committed the act.
That's right.
That now she had to beat herself up because she had transgressed the law and had nothing.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. And speaking of, it's all because of Jesus. Who did get beat up over all this? Jesus did. Physically and spiritually. And he still lives to make intercession for us. That's going to be here in chapter 8 coming up. And if he gave his son for us, he'll do anything else now. Now, with that all being said, again, here's the prayer, the cry, who'll set me free from the body of death? It's the body. It's this one that just is constantly battling. He says, thanks be to God. And, but so there's the cry, there's the solution. But he goes, so then, he goes right back to the topic. And it, at first, this seems really curious. You know, talk about the solution. But he goes right back to the topic. So then, on one end, with my mind, I'm serving who? God. But with my flesh, what am I serving? Sin. The law of God and the law of sin. So the question is, are you going to make it to heaven? Because Paul, it sounds like you're losing that battle. Doesn't it? I mean, sounds like it, but hopefully every day he sins less and walks righteously more. Because babes, it's more sin and less righteousness, right? But as you get older, hopefully you put off the old man and you put on the new man, so it's more righteousness and less sin. But what's the solution? Is that sin going to be my spiritual demise? Because if sin separates us from God, am I in trouble as a Christian falling short in sinning over and over and over all my Christian life? Am I doomed to go to hell? What does chapter 8 and verse 1 say? Because there shouldn't be a chapter break here. It's really unfortunate. He says, therefore... Therefore, it goes back to everything he's been saying about this illustration of his own personal life. The problem's not with the law, which is asking perfection. The problem lies within our fleshly nature. And there's a battle between the two, and we're engaged in that battle. And you didn't get saved based on walking perfectly. So don't think you're going to live a sanctified life and stay saved by walking perfectly. And if it was Christ that saved you originally, he's the one that's going to continue to save you. And that's why he says this in chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, having used my illustration, if there's hope for me, there's hope for you, because there's no condemnation for those who are aware. That's very important, and someone, you said it's in. It's not those that think about Christ. It's not those that, you know, ascribe to the teachings of Christ. It's those that are in Christ, right? Here's out, there's in. And we already talked about chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. We were baptized into Christ. That's when he cut off our sin, right? Because we were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life. Chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Someone read it for me. Turn real quick, someone. Because it's very important we understand this connection. Who's got it? Somebody, please. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2.
Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Verse 2.
Through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand.
Okay, we've been justified by faith in what God has done for us. We have peace with him. What does that peace mean? No absence of anxiety. No neurosis. I know I'm going to heaven because of what he's done. And now it says it's because of this grace in which we, what's the word?
Stand.
When you are in Christ, what are you standing in? Grace. Was grace a one-time event that happened on the cross? No. When you're in Christ, you stand in grace. And that's such a beautiful thought. And when you stand in grace, when you're in Christ, what does Paul say? No condemnation. And I'll just say this emphatically as I can. There's nothing that you can do or will do that you will be sentenced for or held accountable for if you stand in Christ. Nothing. Nothing. So nothing? What does that say? No condemnation for those in Christ. Let's break down the words. The idea of condemnation is guilt. Because when you look at the word, it means the judgment that comes after someone's been, through due process, shown to be guilty. The condemnation is the sentencing, the judgment that follows the court's proceedings, right? You're found guilty. Now the judge condemns you or sentences you to some type of imprisonment or death or whatever it is. And that's the word. It's the judgment that follows because of the guilt of your actions. You with me? And what is Paul saying here? There's no judgment ever for those that are in Christ, even though they sin. Because what? Grace. Jesus took care of that judgment himself. Now, let's go back to 1 John. Look at it with me and let's open your Bibles. We have just enough time because you have to read it. 1 John chapter 1. So Hebrews, James, Peter, and then 1 John, and then there's Jude and Revelation. So it's right before Revelation. Verse 5. The first time I really learned this, it was just astounding, and I first couldn't believe it and tried to argue it, but it kept saying what it says. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from the announced to you, that God is light, in him there is no darkness. That means God never sins, and there's no untruth, there's no unrighteousness in him. We understand that. So verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, that means a relationship with God, yet walk in darkness, we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. That person that willfully walks in darkness, are they in Christ? Even though they may have been in Christ, they have left Christ, because you cannot walk in darkness and say you have fellowship with God. And a lot of people abandon the faith, and they don't. Christ doesn't abandon them. They leave Christ. You see the difference? Now they're on their own. There is condemnation. But on the other hand, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in light, he saved us. He's written our names in the books of life. Now we're trying to live a sanctified life. That's what Paul's talking about, right? I hate sin. It put my Savior on the cross. It condemned my soul. I hate sin. I hate what it does to the people around me. I hate what it does to the world and to families. I hate sin. And I'm not going to give in to sin. I'll fight it till the day I die. But even though I struggle, I still sometimes fall to sin. So, well, that's not possible if you walk in the light. Because in the light there is no what? But let's keep reading. If we walk in the light as he himself is light, we have fellowship one with. And here's the promise. When you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus' son does what? Cleanses you from. Whoa, 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 whoa. That cleanses in present tense. Continual. The verb. Not past tense. So when you're in Christ, walking in the light, you, two blessings. You have fellowship with God, and second of all, the blood of his son continually cleanses you from all sin. What is that demand that's going to happen when you walk in the light in Christ? What is it demand that has to happen? You have to sin. To be cleansed from sin. Yeah. Does that make sense? And he's trying to answer this question like, am I good enough? Am I going to make it to heaven? Stop it. You stand in grace, and God's looking at the inner man, not the outer man. If you keep trying, you're dedicated and committed, and you confess your sins, as he says there in verse 9. He's faithful and righteous to forgive you. And the blood of Christ will continually cleanse you over and over and over. There's no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. All right. Any questions? Yes.
Okay, so you're in Christ. You've been baptized. You're a Christian. You worship. Okay, so you go to Starbucks, which you made a vow not to do.
Okay.
So you get a yummy latte, which is wrong, but you made a vow you wouldn't do it, not to God, but to yourself. So you just cross the line. So you're under the umbrella.
Yes. Okay, it's a good question. She's talking about willful sin versus battling sin and still stumbling and fall short. Willful sin is where I don't care anymore. I'm just going to do it anyway. But the person that sins, every sin's a choice, feels guilt and shame immediately. And so John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous. You got to confess him. That acknowledges, shows you acknowledge guilt and shame, right? So, there's nothing wrong going to Starbucks, but breaking a vow is wrong, right? So, he'll forgive you. All right, we're out of time, but we'll have to bring this up next week. Go ahead.
Well, verse 10, once saved, always saved, is a question that comes up. In verse 10, it says, we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word's not in us. Does that kind of answer that question?
Yeah, those that are in Christ will sin. They will sin. We'll talk about that a little bit next time. There's willful sin where I just choose to leave Christ.